Let me show you a picture. I'm sure you can identify it. Would anyone care to say what that is? It's not an iceberg. It's the tip of an iceberg. There's the rest of it. Well, I suspect it's an artist's impression, really. You know what they say, that you see the tip of the iceberg because 90% of it is invisible under the water. Now, in this letter that Paul has written to the church at Colossae, he's been trying to get these believers in Jesus to realize just how big Jesus is in the very biggest scheme of things. See, if you just think about Jesus as a teacher who wandered around the dusty roads of Judea 2,000 years ago, but despite a promising career and even spectacular miracles, someone who was cut off in his prime and in the most appalling and demeaning way, crucifixion. If that's your limit of Jesus, no, says Paul, those amazing teachings, those thousands of healings, even coming back from the dead, that's just the tip of the iceberg. There is even more to it than the story of that unlikely triumph. This Jesus, Paul insists, wasn't even just a resurrected man. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, we don't have time to go through all that Paul says in the opening chapters of this book just to see the greatness of Christ, but let me flash the busiest slide you've ever seen up on the screen. Colossians chapter 1, 9 to 2, 9. And you can probably see little red dots. Those little red dots are when Paul uses the word all, or every, or full, or fullness. And just about all of them make reference to Jesus. He is the biggest, he is the allest, he is the everything-est. Folks, this is a cosmic level Christ that we're talking about here. So there will be nothing else other than him that you will ever need. That's where Paul will be heading shortly. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And the amazing consequence of that is that in Christ, you, he writes to the Colossians, and therefore he writes to us as well, we have been brought to fullness. But what Paul goes on to say in today's passage that Doreen read to us starts with something that maybe will rock you back on your heels. At first reading, did it sound to you as if a bit of a contradiction to the kind of stuff I've been saying here? Let's review it. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's, in regard to Christ's afflictions. It's not actually a contradiction, but I want to take a few minutes at the start of our time talking about this to reassure you that this is not a contradiction, hopefully to explain what it is saying. But following Jesus, even this magnificent cosmic Christ, is not going to be simple and easy. There's work for us to do, for us and in us. And that's why we've titled it today, Gospel Labor. There's the costliness of ministry. There's the unveiling of the mystery in this passage as well. And then the object of maturity. Let's start with this costliness of ministry. And let me take you back to something you might remember from a couple of weeks ago. Those seven words from the cross, one in particular. When Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." That's a cry of triumph, I'm sure you remember. That's the usage of the phrase in those days. Jesus was shouting out, not just to the people there, but down through the ages, "I've done it, it's finished." What I think Paul is saying here in Colossians is that for me, he says, it's worth it. Both he and Jesus are serving believers, but in different ways. Jesus died in that terrible agony of body and spirit to bear the penalty of our sins, to purchase our salvation. And Paul is living in agonies, and agonies is the right word, because the word that Paul writes there is the Greek word from which we get the word agony. Paul is living in agonies of body and spirit, not to purchase salvation, that's already done. He's doing this to proclaim that salvation. And actually, that is something that Jesus himself couldn't do. He has died and risen and ascended and reigns on high for the sake of his people. Paul and others like him are called to live and travel and preach and teach at great personal cost, possibly, for the sake of Christ's people. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Paul cries out, "It's worth it." Have you ever heard of one of the early Christian martyrs? Polycarp, ancient bishop of Smyrna, 2nd century. When persecution of Christians was fierce and deadly, he was given the chance to recant, to be spared execution. And his answer, the proconsul was insistent. He wanted to give him the chance. This is an old guy, nothing perhaps against him in person. "Take the oath, and I shall release you. All you have to do is curse Christ." Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" Those words of Polycarp and those words of Paul have heartened believers down through the ages. They are doing what that word in Colossians 1:24 literally means, filling up what comes after. The work of Christ itself has been done. It can never be repeated. It would never need to be repeated. All that comes after is to experience it for ourselves at whatever the cost. Jesus cannot live as a disciple for 86 years and refuse to bow to Caesar. That's for Polycarp to do, because he considers following Jesus is worth it. Jesus can't sit in a wheelchair like Johnny Erickson Tada, paralyzed half a century ago now, and proclaim to the world that despite her condition, she delights to follow Jesus. It's worth it. Jesus can't hear that news from the consultant that Parkinson's or Alzheimer's or cancer is going to slowly erode his life over the coming months or years. But we might be. Or we might be called to be the partner who will walk alongside on that lonely, bitter pathway and still proclaim, "After all these years I have served him and he never did me any wrong, I will stick with him even now because it's worth it." Just stop and ask yourself what you think, what you will think and do when you come across difficulties and hard times. Do we just think, "Well, I suppose we'll just grin and bear it, just between ourselves and God"? Or do we see things like that as an opportunity for witness, an occasion by means of which we can encourage other people, other Christians, to stay faithful to Christ too? Folks, if we give way in those circumstances and get all crabby and sulky, I think we're stealing from our friends and family. If we indulge ourselves and hold a pity party, we're saying, "Look at poor me, give me sympathy," when we are meant to be saying, "Look at him, give him praise." Because Jesus has done all it takes. It is finished. He's purchased our salvation. We need to seek to find his strength in our weakness so that we can proclaim his salvation and say it is worth it. He is worth it. Getting back to the passage, getting back to Paul, he can see that his sufferings, his exertions, his difficulties have a Christ-centered purpose. His harassment and his imprisonment, a few years later, even his execution. These things are not random. In all of this, he is proclaiming that it is worth it to follow Jesus. He has a dual ministry. 1:23, "The gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant." But that's not all. And that, therefore, doesn't give him an opportunity or permission to just withdraw into his study all day, every day, just emerging on Sunday to preach. No, he is just as much a servant of the believers in Jesus Christ. His body, which is the church, I have become its servant as well. And therefore, the way he ministers to, we use that kind of churchy word, but the word is serve, and it's translated serve there as well. I've become its servant, which is great. He says he's literally a deacon of the assembly by enduring hardship on their behalf. He's like the husband and father who puts his life on the line to protect his wife and family. He's like the man who goes out to work hard on behalf of his family. You see that at the end of the chapter. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy that Christ so powerfully works in me. I know that in one sense, you enter into peace, real, deep down peace, when you find life in Jesus. But don't mistake that for the start of a life of lazy serenity. The Christian life is not just a trip to church on Sunday, although we're glad to see you here. It's not even 9 to 5 during the week. It's not even both if you're paid to do the job like Wellesley. Again, it's just like being a parent. You can't say, well, sorry, 5:30, down tools. You can't expect nights of unbroken sleep. You can't expect to sail through the teenage years without the slightest hitch. Instead, expect to agonize. Expect to struggle at times. And don't think that membership of a church is going to be an easy ride either. There'll be times when caring for even a relatively small church, a relatively limited number of people like this, I know we're growing, and that's great. If you go to America, they sort of start counting churches at about 500. Even a small number of people like this, it's going to be taxing. We should expect it to be. It's the costliness of ministry. It might be simply going out of your way to give somebody a lift to church. And folks, we need to flag that up. There's more and more people needing that. Think about whether you can offer. But it could be more than that. It could be spending time with people as it seems their lives are falling apart. And you're wondering what on earth you can say to give them help and comfort in Christ at that moment. In fact, Paul might be hinting here that costliness of ministry is nearly a badge of ministry, a proof of it. He's used one of his key words in this letter here again. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. And maybe there is a hint there that while in his day, and probably nowadays as well, there might be some super spiritual posers who'll be showing off their fancy spiritual experiences of so-called fullness, exotic visions or revelations, stuff like that. Living on some higher plane where the normal trivial of today, of the day, just don't bother them. No, Paul is saying that true fullness is found in the muck and sweat and strain and stress of backbreaking and heartbreaking down-to-earth living. So, but guys, do you want fullness? It's not found in special Christian conferences where they'll teach you how to interpret dreams and yodel in tongues. It's found sitting with the family whose first child was stillborn. It's working with a Christian man distraught with guilt because he's been overcome with a gambling addiction. He's lost the house that he and his wife had worked so hard to buy. Or it's looking out from a prison cell because you've spoken the word of God faithfully in a politically correct society that penalizes even thinking the truth. And in those situations, fullness is found only by saying, in all of this, Jesus holds me, Jesus pardons me, Jesus strengthens me, Jesus is enough. In fact, in all of this, Paul even says, I rejoice. That's the costly fullness of ministry. Also looking in this passage at the unveiling of the mystery. Paul is bound to both the truth and the people of truth. That means he has to tell them the truth. It's another fullness illusion, actually. How do you fulfill the gospel? Not by adding on exotic, fancy new revelations. Not by sprinkling in the tastiest offcuts from other religions. No, just by telling it as it is. That's faithful stewardship. Just passing on to us what had been passed on to him. I've become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. And he goes on to explain further. Any excuse to speak more about Jesus. For ever so long, it wasn't totally clear. Present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that had been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. All the way through the Old Testament, all those hints and allusions, we can see them so much better with hindsight. The two and two have been added together for us now. But come on, Paul, spell it out. We know you want to. Don't want to just talk about a mystery, a concept. This is going to be a person, isn't it? To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this ministry. I think he's being deliberately vague here to be inclusive. Rather than specifying particular blessings, he's just rolling them up in that phrase, glorious riches. And the mystery is, mystery there, note, meaning something that had been secret, but has now been revealed. It's not something which remains a mystery, the way we usually use that word nowadays. No, this is something which has been disclosed now. The secret's out. The mystery, it's always the same answer, isn't it? The mystery, which is Christ. But you know, actually, it's more than that. It's this Jesus Christ, amazingly, startlingly, not like with the so-called mystery religions of that time, a kind of a deity that you can approach and vaguely know, maybe after years and years of initiation and probably quite a bit of money changing hands as well. No, this Christ, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The one who fills the heavens is in you. Folks, don't take this too personally only. Yes, each believer in Christ can say, Christ dwells in me through his Spirit. But remember, Paul is writing this to a church. He's saying, to you folks, this cosmic Christ lives here, among you. It's not just confined to the Jews anymore. It's you Gentiles here, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. It's not just abstract theology that has happened to you. This is personal and relational too. That Christ, that enormous Christ that I've been writing about, that I've been telling you about, that cosmic Christ is in you if you put your trust in him. Isn't that a hope of glory? Big, fuzzy kind of word, glory. But just wow, isn't it? Christ in us as a congregation, Christ in us as believers individually. The hope of something still too big for us to get our heads around. That's the unveiling of this mystery. And here's a very practical consequence. Maturity, the objective of maturity. Paul doesn't say, well, Christ is in you, so actually my work is done. From now on, it's all going to be plain sailing. On the contrary, because Christ is in you, it seems rather to be true, because you have a new life, because you have been born again, you need to be nurtured in this new life. Jesus Christ is the way into life, And Jesus is the bread of life to feed on every day of that new life. And so he is the one we proclaim. Not just proclaimed, past tense, job done. Proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Not just in Christ, but fully mature in Christ. Babies need to grow. To grow properly, they need to be fed the right food. There's probably still discussion about whether breast is best, and can even immensely improved formula milks ever take its place. I'm not taking an issue on that one. On this point, there is no discussion. There is only one diet fit for believers in Jesus Christ, and that is Jesus Christ himself. It makes so much sense, really, doesn't it? If Jesus Christ is who this letter says he is, if Jesus Christ has done all that it says he has done, how could there ever be anything greater to move on to than the one in whom and by whom and for whom everything was made? How could the Christian universe ever revolve around any other center? How could anything else make Jesus seem boring or passé? It has to be a continual diet of Jesus Christ. Mature, not just maturity for its own sake, by itself as a concept, but mature in our Saviour Jesus. And that's not just going to be nice theoretical stuff that you can happily nod your agreement to. There'll be times when it actually impacts, and impacts uncomfortably on your life. It's not just a question of announcing and proclaiming Jesus to people who haven't known him, though that's important. Calling them to repent, yes, of course. But it's announcing and proclaiming Jesus Christ to people who do know him. And calling them to acknowledge his lordship over their lives, to accept teaching, to heed warnings, to accept admonishment, and all of it in relation to Jesus. Three rapid fire points to finish. Paul is telling these people to focus on Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, and to follow Jesus. Paul does mention his hard work at the beginning of chapter 2, but not to draw attention to himself. It's so that he can redirect their attention to Jesus. Even, he says, their living together harmoniously is not the end in itself. Paul's objective is to get their eyes fixed on Jesus so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So how are you going to get people to be the best adjusted of all? Not by boosting their self-image, but by pointing them to Jesus Christ, by encouraging them to see themselves in true and living relationship to him. So it's not just about knowledge in itself. It's not just understanding of the world and how things work or don't. It's about generating a focus on Jesus, establishing him in his rightful place as the sun at the center of the solar system of our lives. And that, Paul says, is going to be the truest riches. Riches which are on offer to your normal Christian. All you need is to keep your focus on that same person, Jesus Christ. We don't need anything else, any other spirituality, any other objects of worship. There never could be any reason to move on from Christ. Because we're talking about the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's why Paul is writing here, to try to ensure that these relatively young believers keep their focus on Jesus. That's why Paul even risks talking about himself, so that he can redirect them to Jesus. Don't just focus on Jesus Christ. Don't just make him the focus of your study. Actually put faith in him as well. Paul has got several reasons for what he's saying here. It's always good that people learn to focus on Jesus because he's the food for our souls. You can never go wrong if you're reveling in those treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But there's some negative stuff as well, because there are other things saying, put your faith in us instead. And so Paul says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. Got no time at all to go into any of what that might be. But there are some things doing the rounds which you might find plausible, persuasive, convincing, tempting. Beware, says Paul. Remember what he's been saying all along in this letter. Jesus is incomparable. He is in a league of his own. He is way over, above and beyond anything else, real or imaginary. Could there be more or better than what you've already got? There's no one higher up the chain. There's nobody more important to know. There's nobody else worth, nobody else more worthy of your total trust and absolute commitment. So don't just think about him. Don't just accept that he is that person. Put your faith in that person. Paul says he's delighted that this is precisely what he sees in these people here in Corinth. I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And a final point, which really goes on to next week, so it's going to be very brief, but it's worth saying here. It follows on because there's a therefore there. Follow Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him and then go on and follow him. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. That's what a focus in Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Jesus Christ will lead on to. We don't just believe who he is. We go on to experience his life. That life is on offer to you today, as we've been talking about Jesus. Are you going to just accept that he is incomparably great? Are you going to put your trust in him and then follow Jesus Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Folks, let's pray. Our Father, when we just stop to think about this, it is absolutely awesome. Even if Jesus Christ was just the person that we read about in the Gospels, to have that Christ in us would be startling. But this incomparable, cosmic Christ, above all and for whom the worlds were made, to be in our lives in this way, that's ridiculous if it's not actually true. Lord, we give you our thanks and we pray that everyone here will come to experience this amazing grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.